Let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you tonight and we gladly acknowledge that you are so much kinder to us than we deserve. We thank you for our good days. We thank you for our bad days. We know they both come from your hand. And Father, we pray tonight that as we look at a really important passage, that you would encourage your people. And Father, we know that some have heavy hearts, some have broken hearts. Lord, some are under just a burden, dark cloud. And we pray that you would comfort and encourage your people. We pray that you would equip them to live this fleeting life with faith and confidence in you. And so we commit this time to you tonight, and we pray that you would please use it for our sanctification and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I imagine that Ecclesiastes 3 is probably the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. The Birds had a big hit with it back in 1965. You might remember that, some of you. Turn, turn, turn. Ray Stevens did pretty good with it in 1970, Everything is Beautiful in Its Own Time, which comes right from Ecclesiastes 3. Now I put the melodies in your head, sorry about that. So this is God's word. So there is an appointed time for everything. And there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men, the sons of Adam, with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything appropriate or beautiful in its or his time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better than for them to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that in everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. So about a year and a half ago or so, my wife and I were visiting her family down in Palm Springs, And there had been a family tragedy, and I was listening to Ariel's relatives, and none of them are believers. None of them go to church, read their Bibles. And as I'm listening, Ariel's uncle says, "Well, you know, this happened for a reason. God has a purpose in it. I thought to myself, that's very interesting. Because I think that probably in the course of our lives, we've all run into people, even unbelievers, who have looked at something difficult in life, a hardship, a trial, some sort of suffering or affliction, and there's this innate sense that it happened for a reason. Right? Well, what's interesting about that is that Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us why we innately think that way. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon has made his first grand conclusion, that first corner piece. We didn't expound it in detail, but that first corner piece, and that is that success and wisdom and achievement and pleasure and even wisdom doesn't change the fact that life is a vapor. And as he gets into chapter 3, you might think what Solomon is trying to do is he's trying to mitigate the pain of a short, fleeting life. Right? I think that's the whole point of chapter 2. He's making all of these pursuits. What is he trying to do? He's trying to mitigate the fact that life is a vapor and nothing seems to last. He gets to chapter 3. You might think that maybe after that first grand conclusion, after that first corner piece, he would say, so that's the end of the story, that's all I've got to say about that, and then just conclude. But he's not going to let us off the hook that easy. Because Solomon is not interested in taking you on a short ride. He wants to take you on a long ride. And he wants to make sure that he has drilled down deep into our souls, right where we live, right where we agonize, right where we wrestle, right where we sense the pain of a fleeting life, and he is going to actually then now turn, as it were, perspectives for us. So now what he's going to do is he's going to end up giving us this poem on time. Now the poem on time is going to make an affirmation. Right? And we'll see this. The affirmation is going to be Solomon believes in God's unwavering sovereignty over all the details of life. Okay? That's what the poem of time ultimately is all about. And so as he begins, he says, first of all, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. Or if you will, under the sun. And so who is it that actually appoints that time? Who is it that orchestrates those events? Well, chapter 3, verse 1 is a profound statement about the sovereignty of God. It's actually God himself who appoints the times. It's God himself who brings about the events in their appointed time. He is indeed absolutely sovereign. Now, what's interesting is that Solomon does not shy away. So I don't know what text we'll preach tomorrow morning. Maybe you guys want to hear a sermon about getting old? No? Okay. So normally that's not usually a big hit, but it's pretty painfully realistic. But Solomon is going to say repeatedly that God's sovereign over everything. He's going to say that in the good day, be in the good, that is, enjoy it. And in the bad day, consider God's made one just as well as he's made the other. Right? And whatever's crooked, you can't straighten out. It's a statement of unwavering sovereignty. He gets to this poem, and he's going to lay out for us 28 items that are made up of 14 couplets. And so, obviously, I'm not good at math, but I can at least figure out that 14 is actually a multiple of 7. Is that right, homeschoolers? Okay. All right. So here's the point. 28 couplets, or 28 items, 14 couplets, multiples of seven. What this poem does is this poem is actually giving us a picture of the completeness or the totality of life. Okay? So the couplets actually underscore a view of that's comprehensive of all of life. And so for Kohelet, these couplets actually capture both the universality and comprehensiveness of God's sovereignty over every detail of life. Now, there's another thing about the poem that needs to be said quickly, and that is this. It's not a prescription. It's not telling you there's a time to do this and a time to do that, and so go do it. It's actually telling you that those times and seasons are appointed. All right? So David Gibson, in his really his wonderful little book called Living Life Backwards, great little book on Ecclesiastes, David Gibson puts it this way. He says, we are each writing the story of our lives, but we are not the main author. Okay? So he begins with the events under heaven. He says, a time to give birth and a time to die. Now, the text is more accurate, a time to be born, all right? And then a time to die. So the totality of life, from the cradle to the grave, from as we sing in the Geddes song, right? From life's first cry to life's final breath, right? So that entirety is actually appointed by God. So here's something to remind all of us, and that is God appointed the day that you were born. God actually numbered your days. Psalm 139. You have numbered our days. Are they not all in your book? Right? God actually determines not only the day of our birth, but God actually also determines the day of our death. You will not die one day before God's appointed day. And you will not live one day after God's appointed day, all right? Now, I'm not saying that if I'm up here preaching and I fall over and I'm having a heart attack that everybody just goes, well, it must be his appointed day. I actually want the medical professionals to come up here and do their best to make sure that today was not my day. But if it was my day, there's nothing you're going to be able to do about it. But at least do your best, all right? Now, the Bible actually teaches us that our times are in God's hands, right? The seasons of our life. So think of that. There's nothing more comprehensive as a statement about human life than time to be born and a time to die. Then Solomon says, and we'll move through these quickly, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, all right? In other words, you've got sowing and you've got reaping. And of course, in an agricultural society, that represents hard work from beginning to end. But you know, farmers know something that city people don't know. And that is, you work hard, you plant, you get ready to sow, but guess what? It is the providence of God that sends the rain, and it's the providence of God that causes things to grow, and it is the providence of God from beginning to end that actually governs every step of your work, right? And so there's a time to plant, there's a time to uproot what is planted, there's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. And so Solomon's acknowledging that there, in fact, there is a time to kill, whether that is in time of war or a time of capital punishment or a time of self-defense, but there's also a time to heal, that is seeking to repair what has been ruined. And so, again, there's an element of destructiveness to kill and then an element of positive healing, and both of those are under God's sovereign control. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Okay? Now, I know that we're Baptists, so we can scratch the last one. Okay? But what Solomon has in view here is, okay, it's just the emotional vicissitudes of life, just the back and forth of life. A time to laugh, a time to cry. Nobody sets their alarm and says, okay, at 7:30, I'm going to laugh. You don't do that, right? And so I laughed a lot over dinner. You have a lot of really hilarious people in your congregation, all right? And you know, you just get a good belly laugh, and then somebody else says something else, and you don't plan it. It just happens. Time to laugh. Same thing about weeping. Time to cry. Nobody puts in their day timer, Wednesday, noon, cry. It just happens, right? Time to laugh, time to cry. These are the emotional waves of life that just toss us back and forth. And so a time to mourn, nobody schedules mourning. And a time to dance, joy. And then Solomon says, and this one's kind of strange, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. And then he says a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. So the stones are actually probably intentionally vague, because stones could have been used as weapons, right? Time to throw stones. Stones could be used from a conquering army that goes in, conquers, and what they would do is they would actually throw stones throughout the fields so that they couldn't actually plant, so that the defeated army would actually suffer. But stones also could be used for building materials, right? So there's this vast use of the idea of stones. The rabbis actually took the first line, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, to actually refer to marital intimacy. The rabbis always had weird ideas. But maybe, just maybe, the next line supports that, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. Okay? There are times when an embrace is appropriate. There's a time when it's not. A time to search and a time to give up is lost. Now, my wife wishes I would take this one a little more seriously. A time to keep and a time to throw away, right? So here's the bottom line. The idea is, so nothing is yours forever. Things get lost. Things get accumulated. Things get thrown away. Pack rats hoard. And then pack rats die. Okay. By the way, think about your kids. Okay. Right. Think about your kids and what they're going to have to do when you die. You might want to start throwing stuff away right now. All right? A time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. So these four items, these two couplets, go really well together. So to tear apart could be the idea of mourning. So what would happen in the Old Testament when somebody would mourn or grieve? They would actually rend or tear their garment, right? But then the idea of sew together may be a reference to repairing the garment, the torn garment of grief. A time to be silent and a time to speak obviously are connected. By the way, when to stay silent should be a matter of wisdom. And a time to speak should be a matter of wisdom. Okay? Now, God determines those times, but stop and think. Job's friends were wonderfully comforting. The first 7 days, they kept their mouth shut, right? When did they really mess things up? Well, they took a biblical counseling class and thought they had it all figured out and then tried to help Job. that was a joke. Anyway, what they had to say wasn't helpful. Their mere presence was, right? So there's a time to speak. There's also a time just to be quiet, just not to say anything. You know, one time I had back surgery in 2007, and I had a miserable recovery. And I remember walking in, more like limping into the house after being gone for a little while. And Ariel asked me, she says, are you hurting? And I said, yeah. And it just didn't seem to be getting any better. And if you've ever had surgery and you know you're expecting things to get better and then they don't, it can be really just incredibly disappointing. And I sat down on the couch and I burst into tears. You know what she did? She sat down next to me, put her arm around me, and just cried with me. That's all she did. Now, if it had been reversed, I can tell you exactly what would have happened. She'd have walked in, she'd have burst into tears, sat down on the couch, and I'd have said, "What's wrong? What's wrong? What can I do? What can I do? Just tell me and I'll fix it. I promise. I'll fix it. I'll fix it. I'll fix it. Just stop crying, please," right? So, okay. Time to be silent and a time to speak, right? And so you start to get a feel for what's going on here. And then so he ends up then saying a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And so at this point, human relationships come into view both personally and then maybe even internationally. And notice there's a sense where so a time to love and a time to hate, oftentimes we're actually stirred by something, by events, to love or to hate. We're typically moved by external circumstances to war or for peace. And so the exact nature of all of these couplets could be debated for a long time, but the point is actually clear. All of these events that take place under the sun are appointed events. Every birth is an appointed event. Every death is an appointed event. Every word, every event in between the cradle and the grave is appointed. Whatever the event is, whether it is constructive or destructive, whether it is good or evil or happy or sad, it all comes from the sovereign hand of God, and it all actually fits in to a plan. And Solomon is going to remind us of these things again, but for now, what he's going to do is he's going to take that truth. So think of it this way. He has just, with a poem, painted a portrait of the fact that God is the master artist who's actually painting his masterpiece, and there's not one wasted stroke of the brush. There's not one misplaced color. All of it is there exactly according to his sovereign plan. Now, that sounds great. That sounds absolutely wonderful. And in fact, I would say that, is it important for you to believe that God is sovereign over the details of your life? And the answer is, it is incredibly important to believe that God is sovereign over the details of your life. If you're kind of wiggly on that, you're kind of unstable on that, something's going to come into your life and you will wish that you had the confidence that God was sovereign over it. And so, my brother knows, 2016, I had a brain tumor. I'm not bragging, but I am saying there was never one day where I doubted that every single cell in that brain tumor was actually there by God's divine plan. Absolutely. And you could go through event after event after event, and you could say, that is God's design. Now, that confidence is now going to be, in a sense, brought into question. So Solomon's not just content to say, hey, God's sovereign, rejoice, take comfort, peace, right? He now says this nagging question, verse 9. So the poem does not end. He says, what profit is there to the worker, that is the one toiling, from that in which he toils? And you go, well, what's the point of verse 9 in light of the poem? And so I think what's going on, verse 9 is a repetition of 1:3, which kind of sets the agenda question for Ecclesiastes. And so I would say that in light of God's comprehensive sovereignty, Solomon now returns to the question of benefit or profit. In other words, just maybe the question that I agonized with at the beginning, life is short, it's fleeting, it's filled with toil. What in the world could possibly be left over? What's the benefit? What's the advantage? It's as if Solomon says, maybe a knowledge of God's purposes can bring me some benefit or some perspective on the advantage so that I can actually figure some stuff out. Why is it that I do this day after day after day? Why is it that I spend the prime of my life toiling? Why is it that I have to change diaper after diaper after diaper? Why is it that I have to do laundry again and again and again? Maybe, if I have an understanding of that masterpiece that God is painting, maybe I can get some special insight that might help me deal with the pain of a fleeting life. Now, Solomon then says in verse 10, he says, I have seen, this is an important verse, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And so now you go, okay, so what's the task? So hang with me here. I know that the fried chicken, the Piggly Wiggly makes some really good fried chicken, all right? I wish we had Piggly Wigglies in Nevada. But what's the task? What's the task? Stop and think. Poem on comprehensive sovereignty, agonizing over what's the purpose, what's the point, what's the profit. And then Solomon says, God's actually given, okay, so you, a task. What's the task? Walt Kaiser, Old Testament scholar, says God has also implanted in the hearts of men a desire to know how his plan makes all the details fit together. This quest is a deep-seated desire, compulsive drive, because people are made in the image of God and are made to appreciate the beauty of creation on an aesthetic level, to know the character, composition, and meaning of the world on an academic or philosophical level, and then to discern its purpose and destiny on a theological level. In other words, here's the task. God has actually revealed to us, and we'll see why in a second, that he has a purpose and a plan over every detail of life, and the task that he's given us is the task to say, what is it all about? What's the purpose? What's the point? How does this fit? So how does this tragedy in my life that's a sovereign appointment of God, how does that fit? I want to know. I want to see it. That's the task. You have an innate sense to want to know why. Solomon then says, he has also made everything appropriate. Didn't your Bible say beautiful? Okay. What about the 18 versions you've got on your phone there? Everything appropriate or beautiful in its time. He also set eternity in their heart. So just follow this. So God's given us a task. And that task now is further explained by saying he's making everything beautiful in his time, appropriate, adequate, beautiful. New English translation actually brings both together. Everything, he's making everything to fit beautifully in its appropriate time. Okay. So you have an innate knowledge as an image bearer that God has a purpose and a plan for every event in your life, and He is actually making everything beautiful or appropriate in His time. And you have that sense, but you also have another sense, and that is He has set eternity in your heart. You understand, as an image bearer, you have a sense of eternity that is stamped on your heart. So we know that the times and the events of life happen for a reason. And we know that God has a purpose, even a good purpose. Why? Because it's part of God's beautiful plan. And as the cosmic artist, what is He doing? He's not painting some hideous piece of modern art or postmodern art. He is actually painting something as the cosmic artist that we know innately is not only glorious because He's the eternal one, but also because He is the one who makes all things beautiful in its time. And so we have that inherent, innate sense of eternity, of the eternal one, and therefore we also know that all the events, even the painful ones of our life, matter. I don't think we innately just assume that all the stuff in our life is just random acts, random events of chaos. I think even unbelievers have a sense of divine purpose. But here's the big letdown. He then says, yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I say let down. You understand there's been a buildup, beautiful poem about appointed times for everything that happens in our life, every event under heaven. And then you have this wonderful sense where God's given you that task to want to see how it all fits together, to understand His purpose and His plan. And He's also given you that innate sense that He's the cosmic artist making all things beautiful and appropriate in its time. And He set eternity in your heart, so you know it's a part of an eternal plan and an eternal purpose. And then Solomon turns around with the audacity and to say, and yet God's not given you the ability to know it. I'm wired to want to know it. But God's not given me the capacity to know it. You do understand there is an enormous difference between believing that God is sovereign over a brain tumor and understanding why God gave you a brain tumor. It's all the difference in the world. It's all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world between believing that God is sovereign over your absolute worst day and then being able to figure out in His purpose, why did I have this day, which is the worst? Just because you believe in the sovereignty of God, it doesn't actually give you any special insight into the purpose or plan of God. Let's say that you were able to see something good that came. Okay? So we had some very dear friends that were in our church. They also had a 19-year-old boy. Loved the Lord, sweet kid. They'd moved to Minnesota. He also died at 19 years old. And as a result of his wonderful life and testimony for Jesus, there was this huge funeral. He went to La Crosse in Wisconsin. All of these students gather. They hear the gospel. And his dad, Steve, is ministering to these college students And some of them are coming to faith in Christ. Okay? And so you could say, well, I think that at least one of the reasons why this suffering happened is so that these young people could come to Christ, right? And I want to say, okay, but I also want to turn around and say, are you telling me that God needed to take that 19-year-old boy in order to bring those kids to Christ? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't need the death of a 19-year-old boy in order to bring other 19 and 20-year-old young men into the kingdom. He could do it 1,000 different ways. So even the things that we see that God brings out of our tragedy that are good, those still don't give us the answer why. David Gibson, again, he says, if we could see the end from the beginning and understand how a billion lives and 1,000 generations and unspeakable sorrow and untold joys are all woven into a tapestry of perfect beauty, then we would be God. If you were able to look at all of the details of your life, the times that made you laugh, the times that made you cry, the times that made you rejoice, the times that made you mourn, you could look at all of those events, and then you were able to say, oh, I see, that is that contour, that is that color, that is that hue, that is that brush stroke. I see how it fits, and I see how it fits in 1,000 different, 10,000 different, 100,000 different connections all throughout. I see the masterpiece. Gibson is saying, if you could see that, you'd be God. He has not given us the capacity to see how everything fits into his plan. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? You know, you hear people's stories and they're filled with sorrow and tears. Right? This last week, I sat down with a woman in our church and I had no idea of the horrific life that was her childhood and young adulthood. No idea. I sat there and wept as I listened to her. You listen to sadness. You listen to tragedy. You listen to pain. You listen to loss. And you know God is sovereign. And you know it fits. And you want to know how. And you want to know why. And God has said, well, I wired you that way. But I've not given you the ability to know. And you say, that sounds mean. Well, it's not mean at all. In fact, God rescues us from our own innate inability. You look at verse 12, and so here's what Solomon does all throughout the book. He says, I know. So what is he doing? He's now making a conclusion. So understand this. Lots of stuff, most stuff, almost everything, we don't know. Right? How much do you know? Well, let me just tell you, you don't know as much as you think you know. Kids, what do you know? Teenagers, what do you know? Okay? Nothing. I don't say that to be mean. I'm just saying, you know, a teenager, what kind of capacity do you have for wisdom to understand the world? The answer is none. Okay? So what do you know? Old timers, what do you know? Well, not much. Not much. So when Solomon turns around and says, there's a lot of stuff we don't know. We don't know how it fits. We don't know this. We don't know that. And then he turns around and says, I know. Then you perk up. You pay attention. You're like, okay, he knows something, and he's about to tell me, and so I need to pay attention. So this is what Solomon knows. He draws this question, draws these tentative conclusions, and then in a sense sucker punches us and says, God hasn't let you know. And then he goes, so here's what I do know. There's nothing better for them, that is us, to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. So, belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't give you any special insight, doesn't give you any special wisdom, understanding. So what is his counsel? Here's his counsel. Here is his spiritual counsel. There's nothing better. Okay? It's another way to say it is, this is the good. This is the good. To rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. You go, Solomon, are you actually saying God is sovereign? He's given me a desire to know how things fit together, but he's not given me the capacity to know. And so my response to that is to be glad. Exactly. That's exactly the point. Rejoice. Be glad that you know God. Be glad that you know the God who's got it all figured out. Be glad. Be thankful that life is a gift from cradle to grave. It's a gift. All the stuff in between, it's a gift. However mysterious, enigmatic, or painful it may be, it is all, in fact, a gift. And so Solomon says, so you rejoice. Rejoice that you know God. Devote yourself to doing God's good. That is, you live a life of faithful obedience. There's no sense of fatalism here. You rejoice, and then you eat, and you drink, and you see good in your labor, because that's God's gift. So in other words, what do you do when you have an innate sense of a sovereign God who's working out all things according to the counsel of his will, and you know everything fits, and you want to figure it out, and God says, I'm not going to let you figure it out. So what do? You rejoice. This isn't rocket science or brain surgery. You rejoice. Praise God, I know the God who's working out all things after the counsel of his will. Praise God. He had a reason hidden to me, but I trust Can you trust him with the stuff that you don't understand? Oh my goodness, you better trust him with the stuff that you don't understand, because the stuff that we don't understand far outweighs the stuff we do understand. And so Solomon is relentless. And so here is, in a sense, the key text, the first corner piece, is now repeated again. So now, in a sense, we've got the second corner piece. And I think Solomon would say something like this. Abandon all hope of comprehension. And rejoice and do good. Jeff Myers has a really good commentary on Ecclesiastes. He says, the answer to an unhealthy preoccupation with finding the answers and reasons for all of one's troubles in life is to enjoy what you have to enjoy, including your toil, without trying to figure out some sort of ultimate leverage or advantage from it. So Solomon's going to wrap up this section, and he's going to say, what God does is forever. Ooh. You know, if you slow down when you read the Bible, you see stuff. You ever notice that? Like, we read the Bible, and we read it over and over and over and over again. We kind of get familiar and kind of read it fast. And like, when you read fast, you miss stuff. Life is a vapor, fleeting, short. But what God does is forever. My life is constrained and controlled by Havel, by a breath. God is not. So what he does forever. And then you have this kind of weird thing. You can't take away from what he does. So God's work is perfect. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. By the way, if there's something you can't add to or take away from, it's because it's perfect. And then he says, and God has so worked that we would fear him. Wow. That's where all the strands come together. Right? God has so worked so that we would fear him. So worked how? Sovereign over every event of life, making all things beautiful in his time, putting eternity into our hearts, giving us the task of wanting to know, withholding from us the capacity to know. And he's done all of that so that we would fear him. One Old Testament commentator says, this frustration, okay, you understand the frustration, is deliberately imposed by God so that human beings will always be able to recognize the difference between themselves and their maker and defer to him. So what God does, he does forever. God calls us, acknowledge my sovereignty, rest in my sovereignty, fear me as your sovereign God, stand in awe of me, revere me, revere my holiness, revere my power, revere my wisdom. I am over absolutely every detail of your life. And we say, God, I ache to know why. And God says, I've not given you that capacity because I want you to remember after every day, after every tear, after every laughter, that I'm God and you are not. So enjoy this short life. Keep the right perspective on life. And know that God doesn't forget anything and everything he does lasts forever and it's perfect. Now, some of you are skeptical. How can I be sure God is making all things beautiful in his time? Number one, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In the fullness of time. You know that God's making all things beautiful in its time because at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know that God is making all things beautiful in his time because God called each and every one of us whom he has called at the acceptable time. And so today is the day of salvation. He's making all things beautiful in his time. And if you're suffering, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time. All of it is according to the eternal purpose of God. And so trust him. Trust him. Trust him as the one who has written you into his story. Trust him who is sovereign over the details of your life. Trust him who has given you his son. Can you trust a God who will actually give his son for you? Do you have to actually know all the details and figure out all the mysteries in order to trust him? No. All you need to do to trust him is to look at Calvary and to look at the Son of God crucified for you, to look at the Son of God raised up from the dead for you. And you go, God, you did that at just the right time. And God, you actually invaded my life at just the right time. You weren't late. My wife grew up on an island. And she's Dominican. You know what that means? She's always late. I mean, my goodness, if she wanted to have me drop dead and get all my life insurance money, all she needed to do is show up someplace on time. Having two cars on the Lord's Day has saved our marriage. In the Psalms, it says, I waited patiently for the Lord. You read that, right? You know, the adverb patiently is not in the Hebrew text. It's just waiting, I waited. When I read that, I was like, I know exactly what that's like. Waiting, I waited. And here's the glorious thing about our God. He saved you in his own appropriate, beautiful time. And he is sovereign over every detail of your life in his own appropriate, beautiful time. And you can trust him who is never late and never failing. When all the saints are gathered around the throne on the last day, no one is ever going to be able to say, God, you were late. Because we'll see, at least to some degree, the masterpiece. We'll never have full comprehension of it. You understand that? We'll always be finite forever. God will always be infinite. But we'll see things that we've never seen before. And in that day, we will worship and adore our God who actually appointed every event of my life and will fall on our faces and we will give thanks and praise to the Eternal One who has worked all things and made them beautiful in his time. Let's pray. Our great Father and our God, we pray right now for those that are really suffering and maybe have even asked, where are you or what are you doing? And we pray tonight that you would remind them that you are the God who loves them, the God who cares for them, the God who is sovereign over every detail of their life, and the God who will complete that masterpiece in your time. Father, may we trust you because you alone are God. In Christ's name, amen.